Good. Thanks, Pastor Paul. Appreciate it. It's really, really good to be back here again. I can't even begin to describe the excitement I have just to be here, invited a second time. Honestly, I thought to myself when Pastor Jeff emailed me and asked me to come, I thought, wow, Pastor Jeff and Pastor Paul must be teaching you guys about suffering. Otherwise, I wouldn't be invited for a second time. Otherwise, you guys must be really desperate to find someone to preach this morning. But either way, I am so excited to be here because, as Paul mentioned, Jeff was my mentor for 4 to 5 years. And he and May had treated me like their own son and child. And so for me to give back just a little bit to them means the world to me. But also to this community, growing up here, going to SWAT, I met some of my closest friends here that I still consider family to this day. And so for me to be here is a blessing to me. And so I hope that the word that I had this morning will be a blessing to you as well. So thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for allowing us, Erica and I, to be practicing my preaching, but also to equip us and give us the right set of tools so that we can pursue full-time ministry and that we can be faithful in our call. Because having the right set of tools to do ministry is incredibly important. But having tools in general is important, right, to do any kind of job. Any guys out there really enjoy cars, have a passion for it? Really? Only one? Where's Nathan when you need him, right? Yeah, well, I personally love cars. And I try to keep myself updated with it. But what I love more than just cars itself is I love breaking them apart and trying to reassemble them so I can learn about them. And it takes a long time. But in order to do that, you need to have the right set of tools. And more importantly, you have to have a very specific set of tools to do certain jobs. Even the most basic of jobs, like changing your oil. Anyone ever changed their own oil before? No? Okay, it's fine. I have. The very first time I did it, it took me 4 hours. You know, you take it to like an oil change shop, they do it in like 30 minutes, right? But the first time I did it was 4 hours. It's because I didn't have the right set of tools. Now, it took me 2 hours to break something called a drain bolt, because I didn't have a long enough wrench. And there's an oil filter to remove. And all I had was my bare hands. And that thing is on tight. And so I'm sitting there for 2 hours trying to squeeze it off, taking breaks. But I eventually get it. So after 4 hours, I changed my oil. So by the second and third time, I wised up. I went out and I bought tools. And so you can show the first slide. This thing is called an oil filter wrench. And it comes in various sizes and shapes and designs. But I particularly like this one. You can show the next slide. This is what it does. That silver thing there is actually the oil filter. You attach it to a wrench, and you literally just twist it off of a tool. It comes off in seconds. And so when I got this, amongst other various tools, my oil change time went down from 4 hours to about 40 minutes. Not so 30 minutes, like 45 minutes or so. Which, you know, I'm still pretty proud of that. Better than 4 hours, much better use of my time, I should say. So it's safe to say that having the right set of tools is incredibly important to get the job done, right? So in our text today, something very special and something very important is happening. This is a very historical moment for the church. And it's actually something that we're celebrating today, if many of you don't know. Today is actually Pentecost Sunday. And what's happening here at the church right now is they call it the Day of Pentecost. And this is when the Holy Spirit manifested itself in a brand new way that the Jewish culture and the Jewish city of Jerusalem had never, ever seen before. And so, our text starts after this Jewish community in Jerusalem experiences this new phenomenon. But in order to figure out where the text starts, because it kind of started off in a strange place, we kind of have to jump back a little bit, back into Acts chapter 1. So in Acts 1, we were told that Jesus was just resurrected from the dead. And that he spent 40 days after his resurrection continuing to teach his disciples about this so-called coming kingdom. Now, this wasn't a new lesson that Jesus was teaching his disciples. He had taught this to them countless times, to the crowds, Sermon on the Mount, all the time, but they had never truly understood what he was speaking about. But in our text, in chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, there's a key word here that appears, and it reads, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" The key word appears here again in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now Jesus is promising the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon all the believers and his disciples, which then will cause them to be witnesses to the earth This takes us to the end of chapter 1. Now, the disciples, after all this, they're not just sitting around because Jesus ascended again and they were left by themselves. They continue to still meet, they still worship, they still pray together, but the text tells us that they were very few in number, probably about our size. The number they gave us is about 120. Because, honestly, these people who still followed Jesus, they were the laughingstock of the Jewish community. No one really cared for what they were teaching. In fact, they looked at them as heretics, so no one could even respect them. And so, for the 12 disciples and the 120 that still followed Jesus' teachings, they must have been completely lost. I mean, think about it. The 12 disciples, they spent countless years with Jesus. They witnessed firsthand Him performing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead. They saw it right there. They spent days just sleeping with Jesus too. Jesus waking up with bedhead. They saw all that. And yet, they couldn't understand what Jesus was teaching them. To make it worse, they thought that Jesus was going to be a second David. They thought that Jesus was going to reunite all 12 tribes of Israel again, form this gigantic kingdom, and He was going to rule over it as an undisputed king. That's what they honestly thought. But Jesus did something completely different, right? We know that Jesus went off and He willingly goes and He dies in front of all the Jews, the people that He's supposed to be ruling. He also dies in front of all of His adversaries, the people that they thought He was going to rule over. And so you can imagine the disciples are really disappointed and also disheartened that Jesus is dead now. And yet all they have are these lessons that they left Him, but they don't understand what's going on. And then suddenly, Jesus reappears again. And what happens? He begins teaching them again for 40 days the same lessons about this coming kingdom. So the disciples are like, Jesus is gone, now He's back. He teaches the same thing, we don't understand. And He disappears again, right? And He leaves the disciples exactly where they were before, the first time when He was killed. So if I was disciples, I'd be really confused. I'd be like, Jesus, stop messing with me. Can you just stay here? Why do you have to keep going? So it was really hard for the disciples to continue following Jesus, let alone the 120. Jesus leaves one final message before He goes. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit. But honestly, when you hear that message, does that bring you any kind of comfort? Maybe some relief for what's going to come? No, what's the Holy Spirit? When I think of that, this image comes to my mind. It's like an epic battle. There's two armies about to go into battle, and then the general or the commander goes right down the middle, makes his way to the front, and looks at his second command. He says to him, when you see the sign, we're going to engage the enemy. And the second commander looks over and says, what's the sign? And the commander says, oh, you'll know when you see it. And that's what Jesus is saying to His disciples. The disciples are saying, how are we going to do this? We don't even understand what you're teaching. If you go, we're going to lose our leader. And Jesus says to them, oh, you'll know when the time comes. No comfort at all whatsoever. So it was hard being part of the 12. It was hard being part of that 120. And then, out of nowhere, as they meet like this, boom! Did that wake you guys up? I was trying to give you a real-life situation that the disciples might have felt like at this time. It says in our text that suddenly they were hit and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Maybe not so much a clap, but a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, as surprised as you might have been, or maybe I thought you were, they were surprised because they weren't expecting it. They had no idea what was coming. And then it gets better. Verses 4 to 8 say, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? And then the chapter goes on to list all the many different people of the nations that were gathered in Jerusalem at that time. Now, a good question to ask is, why are there so many Jews from all over the nations gathered in Jerusalem at this time, right? Great question. I'm glad you guys are following along. Well, what we call the Day of Pentecost is actually a Jewish tradition called the the week of feasts. And what it is, it's a celebration 50 days after Passover. And what Passover was, if you don't know, it's when Moses commanded the Israelites to paint the door frames with blood. So when the Holy Spirit came to clean the firstborns, and they went through, they left all the Israelite firstborns to be safe. And so they celebrated this 50 days after of a week of observance. And so here, the Jews from all over the world made the journey to Jerusalem so they can observe and celebrate together for a whole week. Now, it's not a coincidence, right, that the Holy Spirit would suddenly come on this day where thousands and thousands of other Jews are just coming, are ready to worship. What better way to bring about a revival when people are already gathered together to worship, all right? So, let's go back to the picture that we're painting here. All these Jews who are bewildered, as the text says, are walking through the streets, freaking out. Have you guys seen The Matrix? I might be a little older, you know. Yeah. So, remember that scene where Neo learns Kung Fu for the first time? He kind of like gets out of China, he's like, whoa, I know Kung Fu, right? Right? And so, literally, can you imagine all the Jews walking around going, whoa, I know Hebrew, or like, whoa, I know Greek, or whoa, I knew Aramaic. Like, they're freaking out, they're walking around, it's crazy. And in verse 13, it tells us that those that weren't affected by the Holy Spirit, they mocked the Jews, thinking they were drunk. I mean, really? Seriously? Thousands of Jews walking the streets in the middle of the day? Nothing like that happens. Well, maybe only in Boston, where we're at right now on St. Patrick's Day. But only there. So Peter, he gets up and he stands before the crowd. And he starts explaining what's going on, as if he actually knows what's going on. But he does. He does. He says in his final words of the section of his sermon, which brings us to our text today, in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. Does that make sense? Does it make sense that these Jews were cut to the heart, that they finally recognized that Jesus was crucified and that they were responsible for crucifying? Does that make sense? I don't know. Let's backtrack a little bit. About 40-some odd days ago, when Jesus was put on trial by the Jews, and they had a choice to save him, but they chose Barabbas. Let's go back 40-some days when Pontius Pilate said he washes his hands of all the guilt because he finds nothing wrong with Jesus. And yet, the Jews still yell, "Crucify him!" Let's go back 40-some odd days when Jesus was being flogged, beaten, and the Jews watched. How about when he had to carry the cross up the hill and the Jews spat on him and mocked him and said, "This is the King of the Jews." So why all of a sudden do these Jews feel remorse? It can't be because suddenly they realized the foolishness of their actions. No. They were literally gathered to have a party, right? For a week, no less. So it wasn't because they just suddenly realized what they're doing was wrong. And it can't be because it's Peter who's standing up there. Because the last time he stood before a crowd was he denied Jesus 3 times. So what's going on here? Well, the extra variable we see, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be the reason why most of these Jews are hearing this message and they're actually being convicted by it. So much that our text says that they were cut to the heart. So, who is this Holy Spirit, and what role does the Holy Spirit play in the believer's life? Well, to start at the basics, right? We as evangelical Christians, we believe in the Trinity. That's the Godhead 3-in-1. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as complicated as it seems. If you have any questions, you can feel free to ask Pastor Paul after the sermon. He'll be happy to field any hard questions you might have. Just kidding. Not really. But we believe in the Trinity. and that each part of the Godhead is equally and fully the same. Therefore, Jesus is God, just as much as the Holy Spirit is God as well. If we look at Scripture, we get an idea of who the Holy Spirit is as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 reads, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now this passage is beautiful. There is so much going on. You can preach a sermon from this. But in this tiny section here, we see that the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of God. It is the very Spirit of Jesus. In fact, it is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus now dwells in us today, delivering us from the consequences of sin. How beautiful is that? Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So we see here that the Holy Spirit is also imparting power to the believer, which is exactly happening to Peter in Acts chapter 2, right? He's boldly standing before the crowd, delivering this message. Additionally, Peter is getting this kind of knowledge about the supernatural that we've never seen before. And so how do you explain that? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it gives us an example of the Holy Spirit imparting knowledge. And this passage, to give you a little context, is when Jesus is sending his disciples out for the first time in the world. And he's warning them. He says, "Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So this clears up how Peter suddenly has this incredible knowledge about the Holy Spirit when no one else knows what's going on. You know, we can go on and on about the roles of the Holy Spirit and the names that the Holy Spirit has. Healer, Advocate, Counselor, Spirit of Glory, Spirit of Life, on and on and on. But the main focus and the main point that I want to bring out to you guys is that the Holy Spirit is meant to keep us connected to God. It is a means for us to do the will of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a combination of all the tools that we need to do, or we all need, for the job that we call life. Now, my statement might be a little far-fetched for some of you, but there's evidence for my statement in our text today. There's a key person that we should identify. And it seems like this guy, he is responsible for this incredible revival, right? He's called one of our founding fathers of Christianity in the early church. And when you give someone the title of founding father, you just respect that person. That person just knows what he's doing. He's all that, right? You give him the respect. And that guy is Simon Peter. But we have to think and ask, was Simon Peter always like this? Did he always know exactly what to say at the perfect time? That's a good question. Let's find out. Peter was a fisherman, right? It wasn't a glorious, fantastic job of any kind. Most lower household incomes, they would find work as fishermen. It was very common. And so Peter, along with his two friends, James and John, who were brother, they owned a fishing business, kind of. They just worked together. And they fished, and our text tells us that overnight, fishermen would fish and bring the fresh fish to the markets in the morning. So it was a very common practice. But here, Peter is fishing overnight, and they catch absolutely nothing. Now, Jesus is walking along in the morning, and he's preaching to a crowd of people who are following him. And Jesus makes his way onto the boat, and he looks at Peter. And he tells Peter, please, lower your nets one last time and try to catch some fish. But Peter is dejected at this point, literally. He's been out there for 10 hours. He's caught absolutely nothing. He's tired, and this guy is telling him, just cast it down one more time. And the only reason why Peter does it is because he sees that Jesus is a rabbi, and there's a crowd of people following him. And so respecting the fact that he's a rabbi, he lowers the nets, and what happens? He catches an abundance of fish, so much that he has to call to the crowds on the shore to help him pull the nets up to catch it. Now, there is so much fantastic parallelism going on here between this text and our text in Acts. Both of these accounts are talking about Peter's first encounters. first of Jesus and then the Holy Spirit, right? It's not until Jesus comes onto the boat and tells Peter to cast his nets down one last time before he catches anything. And a near identical account of that is occurring here in Acts. It's only when the Holy Spirit descends upon Peter that he's able to explain or lead the sermon and even explain what's going on to people who have no idea or are freaking out about speaking and understanding each other's tongues. And so we see that Peter wasn't equipped either way until Jesus came, until the Holy Spirit came. Going back to Peter's first encounter with Jesus, the gospel tells us that Peter is the only one that recognizes who Jesus is. And his reaction is that he actually falls down on his knees. And he trembles in fear and he yells out to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, he's not saying that out of disrespect. He's actually really, really fearful. Because he must know the sin in his life that Jesus probably sees before him. But this isn't exactly a portrayal of Peter being confident or having a lot of faith, is it? Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36 is another account. This is actually amongst one of my favorite accounts of Peter. Every time I read this, I laugh a little bit. Not because it's supposed to be humorous, but I try to put myself into Peter's shoes, and I undeniably would do the same thing that he does, just with the little understanding I have of the situation. And what this passage is talking about is the transfiguration. Now, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up to the mountain to have some quiet time together. You know, knowing Jesus, he goes long times of quiet time. This is Jesus we're talking about. And so as he's up there, two things are happening. Jesus goes, probably, I'm going to guess, like an hour, right? Enough that Peter, John, and James, they pass out. They're out. And knowing us, like, for an hour, if we were trying to pray for an hour, we'd be sleeping too. So you can't judge them. But Jesus is going strong. And he's praying. And the text says that as he's praying, his appearance changes, his clothes turn white and they glow. And then suddenly, two men appear in front of him, who happen to be Moses and Elijah. Now this is where it gets really good. Peter, he wakes, and he sees what's going on, right? But instead of taking a moment to soak it in, he goes ahead and says this. In verse 33, he says, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Good thinking, Peter. You know, he's basically saying, hey, you know, it's great that the ghosts of Moses and Elijah are here hanging out with us, and it's a really long journey back to heaven, and so why don't we just make them a tent so they can sleep here and then start the journey tomorrow so they're well-rested. Great thinking, Peter. Excellent job. Right? You'll also notice that John and James, who are also there, who awake, they don't say anything or ask any questions. It's Peter who has to cut the tension of awkwardness and that level of uncomfort with something that doesn't even really make sense. So where is the supernatural knowledge of what's going on here? Our final account of Peter is twofold. It's about the Last Supper that Jesus is predicting that Peter is going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. In Peter's response, he says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So, of course, by now we get an idea that Peter's been a little bit rash. Doesn't often think before answering. And so Peter blurts out to Jesus that, "I'm going to follow you to prison. I'm going to follow you to death." But that's not what happens, is it? Verses 54 to 62 tell us that when Jesus is arrested by the Roman guards, taken to the courtyard, Peter follows them. And then three different individuals point to Peter and say, "Wasn't this guy following Jesus? Or doesn't he also know him and also is one of his disciples?" And each time Peter would say, "I don't know that guy. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never met this guy in my life." Peter, who was so sure that he would follow Jesus to the very, very end, he buckled under pressure. He just couldn't do it. He couldn't even bring himself to acknowledging that he even knew Jesus. Someone that had a personal relationship with him. Peter was gripped by fear, right? Because if he knew that, if he admitted that, he'd have to undergo the trial as well. Maybe even punished. And so Peter was broken. And the next verse tells us the state of his heart and his soul. It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, there's no other descriptions in the New Testament that use the words wept bitterly. The only other times it's used is this the same account, the same events. So when you hear the word bitterly, it's not just Peter weeping. No, he's weeping bitterly. It's a painfulness. It's a deep embedded sorrow in him. You see, Peter, he finally recognized that he was incapable of following Jesus. So he was cut to the heart. In the last few passages, we've just seen that Peter, he never really understood what Jesus was trying to teach him. He never really grasped everything that Jesus was showing him with his life. Peter always spoke first, often inappropriately, often incorrectly as well. And all he had was regret. Jesus, he was the real reason why there were so many followers in the first place. He was still the reason why 120 were still gathered to worship together. But everyone, just as much as Peter, they were all confused about what to do next. So Peter, he couldn't lead the 12. He couldn't lead the 120. Not by himself, not by his own means. He was lacking the necessary tools. And of course, he was missing something, right? We have a friend in Boston. God bless her soul. She tried to cook us a dinner one time just to thank Erica and I for helping her out. But cooking for Erica and I have been, it's been hard because she's been diagnosed with an autoimmune disease. And so we've been advised to avoid dairy and eggs and gluten. Now, that's like literally everything that Americans eat nowadays. So you notice as I'm gaining weight, Erica's probably slimming down a little bit over there. But our friend wanted to cook us dinner, and this is what she wanted to cook us. It's called Beef Wellington. You can show that picture. That's a Beef Wellington. Okay. So our friend wanted to prepare for us a vegan version of this thing. And there's a good reason why there has yet to be this day a successful version of this. Okay? And I think it's for obvious reasons. Number one, the main ingredient of a Beef Wellington is beef, there you go! If you notice that thing's wrapped around it, that thing is called a puff pastry. You make a puff pastry with eggs and butter, and a lot of it. And so Erica can't have dairy and eggs. So our friend decided to attempt to make this for us anyway. I won't go into great detail. I will just say that she didn't use butter or eggs. She did use beef, thank goodness. But that the meal was edible. But I think Erica and I just, we enjoyed the company more than anything else that night. Again, God bless you for attempting it. But having the right ingredients, right? Having what's essential, what the recipe calls for, is so important. Peter and the disciples, they were missing something. A major ingredient, right? They could only go so far and teach so much. And it was only when the Holy Spirit descended upon them that the text says that 3,000 people were added to their numbers that day alone. I mean, wow. There is this insane major shift in who Peter is becoming, right? In all the accounts that we read about Peter, and then suddenly in chapter 1 of Acts, Peter is a completely different person. So what's going on? This major shift in Peter is something that intellect, that knowledge, logic, reason, academics, these things cannot explain what is happening to Peter. It's something supernatural. It's not just happening to Peter, it's happening to the Jews as well, right? Because they're hearing this message, and they're being convicted. They're being cut to their hearts. When was the last time that you felt like the Holy Spirit cut you to your heart? When was the last time that you felt so convicted of something that you actually lost sleep over it? When was the last time that you felt so heavy burden that it led you to forgive somebody that might have wronged you? How about being the first to apologize, even if you felt that you did nothing wrong? When was the last time you felt so challenged to give more of yourself, your time, your energy, maybe even your money? Maybe a better question to ask is, have you ever felt that before? In the book Forgotten God by Francis Chan, he speaks about how when Christians today, we read the Bible, especially in the account of Acts, thinking to ourselves, wow, the Holy Spirit was so active back then, and the church was so activated back then. I wish I was there to see these things, these wonderful miracles and powerful things occurring. He quotes from Acts chapter 2, verses 43, just a little outside of our text. He says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Pastor Francis points out that, you know, these people, these Jews, they're not in awe because Peter's preaching is so amazing, or because the music they're playing is so great. They're in awe because they're witnessing something that they've never seen before, something that they've never experienced. There wasn't this kind of momentum since Jesus walked the earth, this kind of belief and trust in each other, this type of love for one another, this type of unnatural love that people showed each other. And they were in awe of Jesus then, but now they're in awe of the Holy Spirit. But do we feel any kind of awe today? When we look and we think and we meditate in our quiet times, do we feel an awe of who God is, of who Jesus is, of who the Holy Spirit is? I can give you a reason why we might not. In our culture today, we are so fixated and so driven by talent and hard work. You know, we say to a preacher, that guy, he is such a phenomenal preacher because he's so gifted. He's a talented public speaker, and he was trained at the best seminary in his country, so he knows what he's doing. We look at our worship leaders, we say the same thing. That person is just musically gifted. He knows what he's singing. He knows how to arrange music so well. When was the last time that we took some time to thank or even acknowledge the other volunteers in the back? Those that clean the bathrooms and say, wow, thank you for your service. I witness the Holy Spirit working through you for the things you do. When was the last time we said to Pastor Jeff, to Pastor Paul, to Nathan, to Bobby, thank you for submitting yourselves to the Holy Spirit so that you can lead us through the word in your ministry? You know, acknowledging the Holy Spirit is awkward. It can be very uncomfortable. Like anything new, it can be very uncomfortable. But my challenge is for us today to see them in equal light, to see Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, in equal light. If it's the theology maybe that's making you uncomfortable, consider this. The most conservative stance about the Trinity today remains the same. That the Trinity, Godhead 3-in-1, fully, equally God. Jesus, Holy Spirit, fully and equally. Again, fully and equally. I cannot emphasize that enough. Yes, I am preaching a sermon about the Holy Spirit, so I am emphasizing the Holy Spirit. What I am not preaching a sermon about is more Holy Spirit, less God, less Jesus. I hope that you're hearing a message that equality is so essential. Power, wisdom, and counsel from the Holy Spirit. All that is for us for the taking. We just have to ask for it. Acts chapter 2, 39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Isn't that last set of verses so wonderful? It's so beautiful. Peter has never been more right his entire life when he says this message. It's for you and your children and for all who are far off. That's us. We're those that are far off. We're the ones that God has called into personal relationship with. It wasn't just a message for Christians then. It's for us today. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we have the same Spirit that dwelt in Paul? Do we believe that Peter is referring to us when he says this? Because if you do, friends, you should rejoice with me. Because God has given you the means to fulfill His will for you in His life. There's a song that Erica and I personally love, and I'll close with this last thought. It's a song that's gained a lot of popularity in the past year. It's called Oceans by Hillsong. And it actually came under some heat because a woman's blog wrote about it, and her title was Stop Singing Oceans. And I'll read you the bridge, which is the challenging part that she's referring to. The bridge reads, Spirit, lead me, for my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Now, in her blog, she's saying, I think this is what she's saying, that if you don't mean what you're singing, don't sing it. And while what she means has merit, I would challenge that, because then it would kind of lead to other doors, saying, what about the other songs that challenge you? Do we just stop singing those songs too? Maybe just clap when it's appropriate, right? It's like asking all those restaurant workers to stop singing happy birthday to people if they don't genuinely mean to wish that person a happy birthday. You know, that means like no one else is going to get a song ever again. That makes me kind of sad. I love that, going to a restaurant hearing that. But is she right? This is her specific challenge, and I'll quote from her blog. It says, you are asking God to take you to where your trust has no borders. You know what that means? You have to leave your borders. Economic borders, social borders, geographic borders, religious borders, racial borders. Nothing in those lines of lyrics is going to feel good when you're going through it. You're singing with your hands raised high for God to make you uncomfortable. And then you feel it. You feel the nudge. The nudge to buy a coffee for a homeless man. Or confess a sin to your small group. Or share about something that happened to you in your past. And you don't do it. I don't either. And every time I hear that song, I feel convicted for the way I sing it, but refuse to live it. Is she right? Definitely. But should we just stop singing that song? Should we stop praying for God to stretch our borders, to remove our borders altogether? No. I think a better response is to consult the same Spirit that's convicting you of these things for the ability, the knowledge, the boldness to respond in a way that's a testimony for the rest of the world. If you think, wasn't Peter scared? Weren't the Jews scared? I mean, I know the Jews were scared because they were cut to the heart. They were scared. They crucified Jesus. But the same Spirit that convicted them gave them the boldness to confess and give their lives that same teaching that they so insulted 40 days ago. And so today, if you are feeling that conviction, that there's something in your heart that you're wrestling with, I'm not just challenging you. I am begging you, pray to God, pray to Jesus, pray to the Holy Spirit, that you would be revealed the answers, the path, and the things that you need to address so that you can be faithful in following Jesus Christ. Can you join me in praying? God, on this day as we celebrate, as we worship together, on this day that you thought of us, to give us rest on the seventh day, God. Not for you, but for your children whom you love so much. We are gathered here for refreshment. To hear more and to feel more of who you are, God. And so in this place, as you are here, as you dwell with us, God, may we worship you and you be blessed. I ask that all the souls and the hearts in this room, Lord, as we're gathered, that we would seek more and more of you outside of the walls of what we call church. That you would stretch our borders, you would remove them. But God, the same conviction that you give these individuals to us, I pray that you would give them equal, if not two, a double-fold, the amount of blessing and courage and boldness and divine knowledge of how to respond. Lord, you use us. May we be your tools. May we be humble servants that pursue you more and more every day, God. Because it was you who taught us first how to love and how to serve God. And so may we continue to love each other as you love us. And it is in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we pray these things. Amen.